And again, don't giggle too much with my artwork. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Now, for those who may have been out of town, past couple of services, I highly would encourage you, if you haven't had a chance, to pick up the opening of Daniel 4, verses 1 to 3 from last week. And this coming Wednesday, we're going to look more in depth into Simon Magus of Acts 8. So if you haven't had a chance to catch up with Acts chapter 8, last week's lesson, please do so by all means. Daniel chapter 3, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Note the context. Note when this dream was given. He wasn't out campaigning. He was done campaigning. No more territory to claim. No more peoples to subjugate. He's at home. Holiday. R&R. Rest and recuperation. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them. I want you to underline that, because in chapter 2, what did the king not do? He didn't tell him his dream, remember? He wanted all these clowns to give him the dream that he had, right? And the interpretation, remember that? And since they came up shortchanged, he was going to liquidate the entire lot of wise men. Remember Daniel 2? Notice here in Daniel 4 and 7, a little difference occurs. He doesn't play the mind game with them this time. This dream really got a hold of him, and he's not hiding the dream. So you may want to underline that and put down Daniel 2 and cross-reference the two differences in these dreams. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. They came up shortchanged again. But at last Daniel came in before me. I can just picture. Use your imagination this morning. Get the cobwebs out of your noodle. Everybody's hubbubbing around. Everybody's scurrying. The king wants this dream interpreted. And all the soothsayers and the prognosticators and the Gene Dixons, they're all out there flubbing with their charts and looking at the stars and looking at the moon, and they're coming up short. And I can hear in the background, bugles are blazing. And you see my brother, your brother Daniel, just waltzing down the hall saying, they need me again. Another dream. And call for Daniel. Isn't that amazing? Remember, when your worldly friends get in a pickle, more than likely they're going to come knocking on your door for an answer. Look up here and open these. Those worldly family members, when all the house of cards comes down and all the dominoes are flat on the floor, and when something terrible comes into their life, and I saw this in the dormitory when I was in the Air Force. They could make fun of me in the kitchen, in the dining hall. But at 2 o'clock in the morning, when their life has come crashing, it was my door they knocked on. Not the drunk next door. My door for an answer from the book. Are you ready to give an answer to those who come knocking on your door? The door of your heart, what they question? A challenging situation in their life? I hope so. But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God. Notice my God. He's not yet saved when he has this dream. And in whom the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, master of the magicians. I thought Daniel was a Christian. Notice his job title. Daniel was the master of the magicians. And yet he was a believer. Because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Where did Nebuchadnezzar learn that? Way back yonder in Daniel 2. And no secret troubleth thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great, Look at this artistic piece of work, the second Mona Lisa. There it is. There's the tree in full bloom with fruits and birds nestled in its branches. The leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. This was an awesome tree. This was a mighty tree. This was a life-giving, life-sustaining tree. All the critters found rest and shelter. The birds chose to place their nests and to raise their little nestlings in peace and harmony. And men would come and sit under the tree to be sustained and nurtured by this one lone tree. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. Two spiritual beings, not ETs. And he cried aloud and said, cut down the tree, hew down the tree. What did I read to you in Psalms 37? God will cut the wicked off, using the imagery of an axe to a tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, scatter his fruits. Let the beast get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Oh, beloved, Nebuchadnezzar sees this gorgeous tree, this life-giving, life-sustaining tree, just full of life and vigor and vitality, giving men shade and rest, giving animals shade and rest, and the birds are tweeting and the fruit just blossoming. And in this dream, he sees these two angelic beings, these watchers, these holy ones, and one has an axe. He's given a command to cut it down, raise its branches, shake its leaves, let the fruit be scattered, and let the beast of the field run and scatter in hopelessness, because the tree has been cut down. Nevertheless, verse 15, leave the stump of his roots in the earth. So apparently it's not going to be a total disaster. When these watchers are done, all that's left is a stump and the root system. Stump and roots. But it's gone. It's been destroyed. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass. They were to put a belt of iron and brass around the stump in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion, underline, his, the tree, represents a man. Be with the beasts in the earth of the, in the grass of the earth. Let his, underline, it's a person, his heart be changed from a man's. And let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, in the plural, and the demand of the word of the holy ones, in the plural, to the intent, underline, this is the lesson, this is the schoolhouse that this individual has to go through, to the intent that the living, that's you and I, may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, number one, and number two, the one who rules on high gives it to whomsoever he wills. And number three, to set up over it the basis of men. Verse 17 is the graduation certificate that the individual of whom this tree represents would be given to him on the day of his graduation. he would be given that certificate as one who went into the schoolhouse of God's adversity and comes out on the other side with a PhD in the sovereignty of God Almighty over all that he has made. May I ask you a question, young person, middle-aged person, senior saint? Have you come to learn that lesson? God does not need my permission, and he does not need your permission to rule over his cosmos. He doesn't need the verdict of the 9 judges on the Supreme Court, and he doesn't need Obama's pen and some executive order to grant him permission to superintend over his cosmos that he has made. And then finally, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Well, brothers and sisters, in our previous message from Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, for those who were not here and have not yet had a chance to listen, those of you that were here, remember, it's my duty to bring back to your mind by way of remembrance. Quick review. In Daniel chapter 4, 1 to 3, the king introduces his salvation experience writing from the past tense. And in verses 4 to the end, he's going to relate his salvation experience. So when you read the first 3 verses, you're reading after his graduation. He has a prologue. He introduces chapter 4. He introduces to his realm his conversion to the one true living God who ruleth in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And nobody can tell Yahweh, what are you doing? And hands off. I run my life my way. No. He's sovereign. Verse 1 begins a decree or a public proclamation to all within his realm, sent and translated to all that might come to an understanding of the gospel. Isn't it amazing that Israel in her history failed tremendously in being light and salt to the nations around her? And in God's sovereign providence, he chooses an uncircumcised, pagan, brutal, bloodthirsty monarch to be his witness to the known world of his day. I find that amazing, because God tells us that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. God thinks and acts quite differently than you and I. Isn't it amazing that he chose a Gentile pig to be his witness to the world? Daniel chapter 4, verses 2, the king declares that the true and living God used a means of signs, dreams, and visions to bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. Daniel chapter 4 and verses 3, this salvation experience he was graciously drawn into an accumulative knowledge and an understanding of who the true and living God is. Hold your place here and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John 17, Jesus' priestly prayer, the night of his betrayal. And Jesus here provides a very beautiful definition of salvation. John chapter 17, look at verses 3, my friends. And you got to ask yourself the question, is this not Nebuchadnezzar's experience? This is life eternal. This is salvation, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the essence of salvation, whether or not you know the Lord, whether you have come to accept, you have come to a knowledge of who the true and living God is, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the giver of life to all things, the governor of his universe, the savior of men, he who condescended from heaven and came to earth in the body of Jesus of Nazareth, the blessed God-man, who lived a perfect, sinless, godless life. Nothing proceeded out of his mouth except that which honored his Father. Everything that he did, everything that he touched, every miracle that he did, empowered by God the Holy Spirit who had filled him. And then he was betrayed by a close associate. His own early church scattered and hid. Off he went to his trial to be wounded and bruised and crushed and spit upon for you and I. And then to be given his cross. And then they led him outside the walls to be cursed of the Father, that you and I might be blessed. Then they buried him. 3 days and three nights later, a wonder of wonders, the angels came and caused a little rumble to the earth, and the stone was rolled back, not to let Jesus out, poor sweet Jesus. We got to let poor sweet Jesus out. No, that was to show the world he's gone. G-O-N-E, gone. And he sits in heaven enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when the sinner comes, when the rebel comes, when the thief and the murderer and the liar and the cheat and the extortioner and the person involved in darkness comes into the light, sweet, precious Lord Jesus snatches them up into his bosom and forgives them and justifies them and adopts them into his loving, sweet family. And he imprints his name in our hearts. And these hands that once did that which is evil have been transformed into becoming hands of service and ministry to those who are less fortunate than me in you. These feet that once went in the wrong direction have been turned around to walk in a proper direction. That's everlasting life. To know who this God is. Not just to simply know about him, but to know more about him and the fact that he knows everything about you, my friends, even your most darkest thoughts and the most deepest recesses of your gut. He sees, hears, and knows.
Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Notice how Paul puts it his way under divine inspiration. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord. Notice Paul says, everything I had before in my former Pharisaical days in which I thought I was blameless before the law of God, days when I thought that I was the prima donna within my own religious camp, I count all that as manure, dung, trash, refuse, that I might know you, that I might know you, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, and be found in him, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is after the law, but that which is wrought, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him. I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Beloved, that's salvation. That's salvation.
So much for the word of faith people who think, what? God wants you always healthy. God wants you always wealthy. God always wants you with no pain and no misery. God just wants everything to be hunky-dory. What does Paul say? That I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. To suffer with Christ, to identify myself with him, is to know him. Not riding some tsunami crest of worldly carnal prosperity.
And then look at Jeremiah 9. I would like you to put Jeremiah 9 verses 23-24 off to the side of John 17 and 3 if you don't mind. Notice how Jeremiah puts it. It's So I've given you Jesus' definition. I just gave you Paul's. Let's look at Jeremiah. Let's see whether they conflict or whether they match. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. I want you to put this verse, if you don't mind, on the side of your Bible. Those of you with the high-tech Bibles, whether you're able to put that into a program somewhere along that verse, I don't know. Maybe you have a better shot of that toy. But notice verse 23. Look. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Oh, there's a whole lot of glory in today. We make going off to college and getting that PhD and that master's degree like that's the panacea of wealth and self-fulfillment. Not according to scriptures. Let not man glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Guns, bullets, tanks, stealth bombers. Let not the rich man glory in his portfolio and his silver and gold. But let him that glorieth glory in this, watch, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Because everything that's mentioned in verses 23, if we're not careful to guard our hearts, can become a distraction and an annoyance and prevent us from knowing who God is. My puffed up worldly wisdom, I don't need God. I got all the answers. All I know is I'm a tadpole that popped out of a slime pot 4.5 billion years ago. I am my own God. And the man of might, I don't need you. I got the entire Department of Defense behind my belt. I got bombers and tanks and battleships and aircraft carriers. I got the big nuclear bombs. I don't need you. And the man with his wealth, I can buy anyone. I can pay off anyone. If I want to crush that business, I got the means to destroy that man. I don't need you. Those are three distractions. Wisdom, power, and the dollar bill. What does God say? If you're going to sit here this morning in glory, and apparently you're given that permission, if you're going to glory, glory in this, finish it. That I am the Lord who executes loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I want that verse tagged over to John 17 and 3. And then you take John 17 and 3 and then you tag it next to this passage. And the next time you find somebody who thinks that they're mean and they're bad and they got enough education and they got enough power and they got enough might and their name is on neon lights and the city fathers quaking in front of their holy presence, you show them this passage. God says, if you're going to glory, if you're going to boast, if you're going to parade around, if you're going to make a scene in this context, that you know and understand who I am. I am the Lord Almighty, abundant in mercy, abundant in grace, full of compassion, forgiving the sinner, and holding the unbelieving sinner accountable for their actions. If you're going to glory, you glory in the fact that you understand who I am. I am God, and there is none else. I looked around and found no one else out there. I am who I am. And Jesus told the people, unless you believe I am who I am, you will die in your sins. So it does matter what you think of Jesus. It does matter what you think of him. It does matter what you believe about him. He is more than just a man. He is more than just a fair-skinned, blue-eyed, long-haired hippie on a frame on a wall. He is magnificent awesomeness and awesome in power. That's who he is. And Nebuchadnezzar was being told, after seven times pass over you, buddy, you are going to understand who I am. And that little throne that you sit on, and that little chunk of the known world you've just conquered, I gave that to you. I gave that to you. I put you on the stage of history right now. And you owe me everything, even your breath. Have you come to that position in your life? Have you come to that stark realization in your spiritual journey? He's master, we're slaves. He's the owner, and we are just simply stewards of what he's given to us.
Well, verses 4 to 18 is the troubling dream. In verses 4, he was at rest. All was quiet. Wars and treaties apparently were all settled. The tax machine was going cha-ching. The wealth was coming in. He has conquered all these lands. And beloved, the proceeds were flowing into Babylon like a river. The stock market was high. Hedgehog funds were bursting. Their stock market was off the chart. And Nebuchadnezzar was able to simply kick back and say, whoa. Wow. Look what I've done. My wisdom, my military strategy, my maneuvers, my battle plans, my wealth, my armies gave me all this.
Can I have some iced tea, slave? That's the context of the dream. He's riding high. Okay?
Well, verses 5, God enters and God decides to what? Kick the record machine. He's going to kick the Victrola. He's going to come in, and God has chosen to disturb the king and to upset his peace. And he does so. What a troubling dream. A troubling dream. Fright and trouble replace rest and peace he once bathed in. Verses 6 to 7, worldly wisdom only seeks worldly limited answers and counselors. Pharaoh's men even came up shortchanged for him, did they not? Here in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, when he calls in all these soothsayers, the astrologers, the prognosticators, the Gene Dixons of the Babylonian and the Chaldeans, they come up short. King, you're asking for the impossible. I can't tell you what you dream, let alone the interpretation. You lie! You're all dead men. Well, chapter 2 goes into chapter 3. How vain and foolish he was. He builds a statue to himself on the plains of Shinar. Oh, dear brother Daniel must have been off somewhere else conducting governmental business. But there's the three Hebrew boys standing tall. Da-da-da-da-da-da! Bow, worship, pay homage. Three Jewish boys standing tall like California redwoods. King, yeah, we got three guys in your realm. They have no respect for your religion. They're not tolerant. They're not PC. They're not politically in tune. Well, bring them here. And there they are. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of all my three advisors, friends of Daniel. Now look, I'm going to have the band strike up. You bow. We're all cool. No, King. If you toss us in that fiery furnace, we ain't bowing to you nor your God. Ooh, how dare you insult me? Soldiers, haul them in that tank. Burn them. And while the flames were roasting, Nebuchadnezzar got up and looked and said, young man, did you not cast three? Yes, sir, I did. I count four, and the fourth one is like the Son of Man. And there's the Lord Jesus in the midst of the fire, fellowshipping with three Hebrew children who would not bow to the state. Fellowshipping, communing, that salvation, that they may know me. What did Paul say? The fellowship of his sufferings. They're suffering in fire, but they're not burnt. Clothes ain't burnt, hair not singed. And now in Daniel chapter 4, the king still hasn't really gotten this lesson down pat, has he? And now he's terrified by this dream.
Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that verse where it says that his counselors came up short, I want you to put this verse if you don't mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Everyone. Young, old, in between. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them which are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, my brothers and sisters and young person here, the Bible talks about two types of wisdom. There's only two types of wisdom. The wisdom of God, the wisdom that comes from heaven, the wisdom that is cultivated from this blessed book, and the wisdom that comes from the very bowels and the gut of a dead, depraved man. And guess what? They clash. They're at war. They will always be at war. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 11 to 14. This is why Nebuchadnezzar's astrologers and soothsayers and the men who use black arts came up shortchanged. Look at verse 11. Even unto this present... For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Notice in verse 11 there's that two distinctions. The wisdom of man, which only allows you to understand about you, and the wisdom of God that can only define and explain who God is. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Notice, as a child of God, you no longer operate in that former world, but the spirit which is of God. Why has God given us of his spirit? That we might, what? Know the things that are freely given to us of God. I submit to you John 17:3. What is salvation? To know Jesus and to know the Father. Right here. Which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But notice the man who's not yet saved, but the natural man. The man dead in sin, the man in Adam, the man who hates Christ, the man who does not yet believe, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because to him, they're stupid and foolish. I hope to God that there's no one in this room right now. You sit, you come, you sit, you come, you sit, you come, you hear, you sit, you come, you go. I hope there is not any one of us here this morning who under the radar screen just simply tolerates what you hear, but deep down you think the whole thing is a bunch of trash. If you think that way, this Bible says you're a natural man. And if you died right now, you would go right into Hades and you will burn and be in pain and in torment, and that's just simply the waiting tank until the lake of fire consumes you. The natural man will sit in the church, hear the preacher plead over his soul to come to Christ, lift up the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the cost of atonement, the precious death of Jesus in the sinner's place. And the preacher will come to Christ, come to the well of salvation, come and drink, come to the table where all of the dainties and all the fineries that only heaven can buy and only heaven can prepare. Come, come! Why will you die, old sinner? Come to the table, eat and drink, dine upon Christ. Come and live, look and live. I wish that preacher would shut up his mouth with that old-fashioned, stupid gospel. This bloody cross, that empty tomb garbage. I know what my science teachers tell me. There is nothing supernatural. It's just natural. And when we die, we're like dogs. You put me in the ground and I pop up flowers and that's it. This life is it. Oh no, friends. There is a world to come. There is glory yet to come. But for those who disobey the gospel and those who spurn the gospel call to come and dine and feed upon Christ and accept him, fall upon him, dive into his pool of forgiveness and love. For those who resist and call God a liar on the day of judgment, he shall laugh when the angels bundle that individual and cast him into a lake of fire for all eternity. The natural man hears all of that and says, it is stupid. And I want no part of it, preacher. So shut your mouth.
Or,
maybe you're here now and you're beginning to realize, you know, that book is true. When it speaks about science, it's factual. When it points its finger on archaeology, it's factual. When it points to certain things that men at one time groveled over, and yet the truth was right there all along. Maybe this book is real. Maybe this Christ is real. The tomb is empty. The cross is empty. And that loudmouth up there tells me he's in yonder heaven, dispensing everlasting life. Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you. I come to you in the nakedness of my shame and my guilt, hands open as a beggar, to receive from grace only that which you can give. I am a beggar. I am your enemy. I am an alien. Oh, dear Jesus, have mercy on my soul.
Watch what happened. Watch what happened. You cry that out with a sincere heart. And my dear friend, my Bible tells me angels rejoice over one sinner who comes to repentance. But for the natural man, shut up, preacher man. Can't stomach what you're telling me. Putting a guilt trip over me. Just shut up and go away. Well, that's the natural man. Additionally, God has chosen to trouble and to disturb others when he's moved upon them. Listen quickly. What about Abimelech, who took Sarah into his harem? God came to him in a dream and told him what? You touch that lady, you're dead. You're a dead man. My bullseye is on your back, buddy. Abimelech had a very bad sleep. What about Pharaoh? Huh? 7 years of plenty with 7 years of famine? Pharaoh got out of his sleep several times. I need my magicians and astrologers and the soothsayers. And they came up shortchange. What about Belshazzar, chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Nobody could read the wall. Nobody can interpret. And this was the interpretation. Now Daniel's all way up there. Daniel's shuffling in now. He's in his 80s. Oh, I know what that means, buddy. God has put you in the scales. You've come up short, and tonight you die. You're a dead man. Because you had the nerve to take these holy vessels from the temple and offer them up to your gods of stone and wood. You die tonight. And the Persians were outside, rerouting the river. And that same night walked on dry ground and took a sword to Babylon the Great. Even Daniel had dreams in his book where he was overcome with sickness. He lost strength for several weeks, just overpowered by these troubling dreams. Even Jacob had a dream of a ladder from earth to heaven, right? Angels ascending and descending. And when he woke up, he said, oh my word, I've been right to the very gate of heaven. Let me lift up my pillow and sanctify thee and call you Bethel, the house of God. So God does trouble people. In the past, he came with very disturbing dreams. What about Ezekiel? Ezekiel sees dreams and visions that also puts him on the floor as a dead man. Well, let's continue. Daniel 4, verses 8 to 9 now. Let's go back to Daniel 4. Just a running quick commentary. Daniel chapter 4, 8 to 9. Daniel comes to the rescue. He's one man willing to stand in the gap and give a word, to give a meaning, or to give a message. Dear child of God, I'm not asking you here this morning to become a PhD in your Bible. I'm not asking you in here to memorize from Genesis to Revelation. What I'm asking you as your pastor is, do you have the ability within you to tell other men and women what Christ has done for you? And don't you dare sit there and tell me, well, I have to get some more learning. No, you don't. The woman at the well, come, see a man who told me who and what I am. Is this not the Christ? And the Samaritans came out and told Jesus, stay a while. And he spent several days with the half-breeds.
And they told the woman, now we've heard him ourselves. And we believe that this is Christ, the Savior of the world. But it all began with one woman, a nasty, funky woman. Five husbands, and now she's shacking with someone else. Oh, God can't use that trash. He can. Come see a man. John 9, a man born blind from birth, and in Jesus' day, your mommy and daddy, or you did something stupid, so God zapped you. You deserve everything you got. You're bad, you're evil, you're scuzzy. Lord, who did sin? Mom and dad or him? Oh no. He's born that way, that you might see the glory of God. Jesus touched him and healed him. And then the religious community put him through the ringer. They chewed him up and they spit him out and they excommunicated him from the temple. And my Jesus hunted him down. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, I don't know who he is. I who speak am he. And he worshiped. But when he was put through the ringer, tell us whether this man is a sinner or not. I don't know. But one thing I can tell you, fine gentlemen, once I was blind, and now I see you all. You got a message. You got a theme.
Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. He forgave my sin. He saved my soul. He cleansed my heart. He made me whole. Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. You can't say that? You can't say that with truth and honesty? With a little choke in the voice and a tear down the cheek? Let me tell you what sweet, precious Lord Jesus has done for me. He cleansed me. He made me whole. And all I want to do is share good news. He can make you whole and he can cleanse you as well. Hold your place here. Look at Romans chapter 12. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. You all have a message to tell. You all have a song to sing. You all have a testimony to give. And you don't need to be a pastor, nor a Sunday school teacher, nor a PhD. You don't need to be a pastor celebrity. Just be who you are. Once a sinner, now saved by grace. Look at Romans chapter 12, my friends. Look at verses 3. How could anyone sit here or stand and be silent? For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and I'm looking at you right now, and all members have not the same office, that's true. So being in many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. That word doesn't mean to foretell the future. It means to take the word of God and simply teach our ministry. Let us wait on our ministry, on teaching, Sunday school teachers. He that exhorted on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. God's given you a mouth. And God expects you to use that thing. We can use that mouth to badmouth each other. We can use that mouth to speak evil of other people, yeah.
We can use that mouth to protest all of our injustices, yeah. Why not use that same mouth that God's given to you?
And tell the world, stop. Let me tell you what my Lord has done for me.
They may not care what you say. They may not like what you say. That's not the point. Christ wants you and I to be faithful. Only God the Holy Spirit can open their eyes, just like He opened your eyes. But we got to start somewhere by planting and watering and praying over that seed of God's Word.
Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 to 18 now as we wrap up the second installment. The king openly relates his troubling specter, as opposed to his previous tactic in chapter 2, when he, with purpose, withheld that dream. Remember that? He purposely withheld that second dream. He did that as a test because he had some suspicions that his counselors were just simply what, yes men and blah blah men. Here though, he's petrified. He's petrified. He sees this beautiful tree, this life-giving, sustaining tree with birds and fruit and every animal and people underneath just basking in its shade. And then he sees these watchers, and one of them got this big old, he got that, you know, big old axe. And heaven says, cut it down, but leave the stump and the roots, and take the stump, and you put a band of iron and a band of a brass over it. And I'll share with you what that means here in a second.
Well, next week we're going to consider the full meaning of this dream. But as we close, let's at least identify the key players of the dream, okay? Let's kind of leave you hanging like you do a suspense movie.
The tall, fruitful tree towering in the midst of the earth, or the land.
Who do you think it is, young lady? Who do you think in the dream? Let me get some help. Yeah, the king. Spot on, Mom. She gets the A. Come on there, honest student. I thought you were following along. Yeah, that's the king. He's the master of ceremony. He's the main actor here. That tree represents him.
The watcher and the holy ones who come down from heaven, I kind of suspect that those are angelic beings. What a mission from heaven to earth to execute judgment. This tree is cut down, but a band of iron and brass covers its stump. Now notice very, very carefully. We're not talking about the annihilation of the king, but they cut right about here. This is all gone. And the stump and the roots are intact. So that means there's hope for the king. The band of iron is what? Impregnable. It speaks of heaven's decree, firm. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to change this decree. And brass, who wants to give it a shot? Judgment. Amen. Good church. Spot on. So you have the judgment of God symbolized by the band of brass. Remember, Jesus' feet in Revelation 1. Feet of what? Brass, because he's about to pronounce judgment on that apostate bride. Brass. And the iron clamps the stump. This stump ain't moving. Whatever's going to fall upon this man, heaven has a hold and a grip. And Nebuchadnezzar nor his counselors can do nothing for that period of time.
Seven times?
The Hebrew word there is seasons. Come on, Bob. Seven seasons. 7 years.
This judgment that will fall on him is going to last 7 years.
Well, Nebuchadnezzar reigned quite a long time.
So for those who criticize our Bibles and say it's impossible that a 7-year judgment that's going to fall upon him is even conceivable. They're out to lunch. He ruled for quite a while. So it's quite conceivable that during his long reign, this 7-year interruption to his life could have occurred. And I think it did, because the Bible says so. 7 years or 7 seasons would pass. 7 years he would be under the iron ban and the brass ban of judgment from heaven.
7 times. So there's our second installment. Now what about you, friends? We've touched on different subjects here this morning.
Do you truly believe that God is sovereign? That he rules over the armies of heaven and on the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can tell God, what are you doing? I'll lay off my back. Secondly, here this morning, for those of you who have not yet come to saving faith in Christ, there is a God. He's real. He's made it all. There was a man named Adam and Eve. They fell in the garden and they were banished. And because of them, when we enter the world, we enter the world with a whole lot of defects, dead in sin, the enemy of God, the rebel of God's kingdom, and a fist in his face. And the older you get, and the more you feed that natural depravity, your sword of warfare gets longer, and your fist gets tighter. That's why Ecclesiastes says, children, young people, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before those evil days come, when you have no delight in old age. And what is salvation? That you and I might know who God is. More than just a textbook name. More than just 3 letters on black on white. Or Jesus' name with red ink on white. You really understand and know who he is. And then to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And then finally here this morning, you have a mouth. You don't need to be a PhD in witnessing. You can simply tell the world what the Lord has done for you. And with an open Bible, show them. But you're not responsible for their response to God. But you are responsible to bring them to Jesus. And then you pray over that soul. And let the Holy Ghost do his mighty work, as he's done for you. Well, I hope you've enjoyed this next installment. Next Sunday, by God's grace, we're going to get into Daniel's interpretation to the king and the sound biblical advice that he gives to Nebuchadnezzar. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to close us out in prayer? Once again, praying for Brother Donnie for his treatments and traveling mercies back home.